All right, we're going to try to wrap up this morning the fourth commandment. We may actually get into a little bit of the fifth commandment, depending on how far we make it. But let me just recall to your mind where we've been and where we're going to wrap up this morning. We've been looking in particular with the fourth commandment regarding the Lord's Day. And if you've been part of these various lessons, I guess the one main lesson I would like for you to try to get a hold of and look to grow on is that the Lord's Day, as we see in the fourth commandment, has been given to us by God as a blessing. And that principle, obviously, is to carry over into our lives as it relates to how God has instituted it and how God has sanctified it and how we are to rejoice in it. And so, as we'll even see to a certain degree this morning in the Mark passage, there's always questions that are raised necessarily as to what ought to be done. What are the particular acts that may possibly infringe or maybe even at times be in conflict with the commandment? And those questions are probably without number. I mean, there's endless number of questions that could be asked in that direction. And so my instruction and my exhortation to you would be not to so much focus on the negative as to what can't be done, but the positive of what should be done or what the Lord intends for you to receive from the Lord's Day. And I think that's the way, as you'll see even in this morning's passage in Mark, the way Jesus approaches it. The heart of man is always about self-righteousness. It's seeking justification. And thus, the way that oftentimes is manifested is mainly about, okay, how can I avoid? It's about avoidance. How can I make sure I stay within a certain set of tracks? And so the way they try to approach that question is, okay, where's the closest I can get to without falling off? It's almost that approach. And so you don't really enjoy what God intends, but you're just basically avoiding what is on the two ends of the ditch. And I think when people begin to approach the fourth commandment mainly from that direction, what can I not do? What do I avoid? Versus what has God given this day for and how ought it to bless you and the people of God and really the world, as we'll see again even to a certain degree, that's when we enjoy and benefit from the Lord's Day. And I think that's how you got to work through it and that's how you want to grow in it and to look to scriptures and to see from not only the life of Christ but even the way that the church grew in this principle as well, that the Lord's Day is indeed a blessing that God has given to his people and for the betterment of it. All right, let's just sort of pick up then as we work through the larger catechism with regards to question 120 and 121. And one of the benefits, as I've said before, about the catechisms, especially the larger one because of the details into which it goes, is it will ask questions in such a way, it will raise questions in such a way that we may, as we are reading through the scriptures at times, just overlook. And this comes especially as the divines work through the larger catechism with this question where, with respect to the Ten Commandments, they'll typically address what is forbidden, what is promoted, and then at times, what are the reasons? And that definitely applies when it comes to the Fourth Commandment. The Fourth Commandment is the largest, at least in terms of wording, that you'll find in the Ten Commandments. And because of that, there's much to be drawn from it. And so question 120 addresses one of those issues when it says, what are the reasons annexed or added or included to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it? So as you read through the fourth commandment, as it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy works. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy sons, nor thy daughters, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, what the divines do here is address that question as to the reasons that God has, in fact, added to the hallowing of the fourth commandment. And so they answer this question, the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it or to help us to follow it, are taken from the equity of it. God allowing us 6 days of seven for our own affairs and reserving but one for himself. In these words, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy works. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the other 6 days of the week are just simply to be void of any thought of God or any recognition of who he is, that he is our Lord and Savior, regardless of what activity or what thought we might be having. But of course, what the divines are emphasizing based upon the fourth commandment in itself is that as the pattern that is prescribed here, even with God's own activity from Genesis 1 and 2, is that we see God specifically taking the first 6 days of the week and giving himself or devoting himself to the work of creation. While on the seventh day, the Sabbath, he indeed rests or cease from the activity that he had been doing those first 6 days. And so there is a pattern which is given to us in that even as the image bearers of God, whom God has made in his image, we too are to be about working. Whatever work that God has given us rightfully to do, to support and to benefit ourselves and others, that is to be given primarily to those other 6 days. Again, not to say that, and this is sometimes a flaw we get into, is the separation of what is secular and what is sacred by saying everything that we do or everything that's related to church is sacred and everything else is secular. And so that those two never come into the proper biblical perspective. Again, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of all. Not only is he Lord of the Sabbath, as we'll see this morning, but he is the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of your job. He's the Lord of your mind. He's the Lord of anything that you do. So that doesn't deny the fact that the other 6 days, even while you are working or doing whatever lawful, as they describe it as lawful work, it's not as though Christ ought not to be the foremost thought and the foremost aim of what you're doing. With that being said, we don't deny the fact that this one day in which God has given to us to hallow is indeed unique. And so that's the propriety, if you will, or the equity that is being described here. God is gracious. He knows what we need. And so he says, okay, take those 6 days to do that which is necessary in this life, and then set aside, as I myself have demonstrated in my own work of creation, set apart the Sabbath for another necessity that you may take up for a well-being, for your good while you are even still living on the earth. And so that when we get to, of course, and I think this is another emphasis that the principle of the Sabbath gives to us, is that the Sabbath is not just a temporal or even an earthly institution, but again, according to Hebrews chapter 4, it's looking towards or looking forward to the Sabbath rest or the eternal rest that we will enjoy. So that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be working. Again, the idea that somehow we're going to just sort of be floating up in the sky and doing nothing and watching angels float and pluck their harps, that is not the biblical view of heaven. Now, the biblical view of heaven is obviously not absolutely clear. I mean, we get images and we get illusions, we get pictures, but what is true in terms of that new heavens and the new earth is that what God began in creation will then be perfected. So what God created man to do from the beginning was to reflect his image. And the one aspect of God's image that was rightly reflected in Adam was that he was given a calling. He was gifted by God and he was commanded to do work. And so the new heavens and the new earth will be a perfection of the original creation, where I see that that idea of work will also carry over. Now, again, the details of it is not altogether revealed to us, but that's okay. We'll enjoy it when we get there. But heaven will include work, but at the same time, because sin will obviously not be a part of heaven, there's a coming together of righteous or sinless labor, where we will no longer weary, we won't need rest the way we need rest now, and yet there will continuously be a rest. So there's a parallel in one sense between this creation, work, rest, but then of course it takes on a much more perfected or a fuller reality in heaven where rest and work are in fact conjoined together in a way that is harmonious apart from sin. How much of that, again, the Scripture reveals, it's not clear. And so I think it's not worth debating what Scripture doesn't clearly speak. But what Hebrews 4 does depict for us is that even now, the Sabbath, that Lord's Day that we have, is pointing to something greater. It's showing us of something that is to be enjoyed now, but we will enjoy to a greater and a much fuller extent when God makes all things new. So we have this parallel even now. Moving on then, it says, from God's challenging a special propriety in that day. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Here, the second reason, if you will, that is being mentioned is that God owns it because he made it. Now, again, you can apply that to anything that's in creation because it is true. Nothing has come into existence that God did not bring into it. And so he is the creator of all, and so he has ownership of all things. But again, God claims a special ownership, if you will, of the Lord's Day because it is a direct reflection of his very nature and of his very being, where he subsides from a particular activity that he instituted from the very beginning. This, again, speaks to, I think, another aspect of the fourth commandment, which, of course, is contained within the Decalogue, with the Ten Commandments that God gave specifically to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai. However, prior to the Ten Commandment, going all the way back even to creation, you see that the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, is a creation institution. I've used that expression, creation ordinance or a creation institution, at other times. And for example, marriage is a creation ordinance. It's not something that came out specifically or uniquely to Christians or the people of Israel. Marriage was given to all humanity. Work, again, is a creation ordinance. It was something that God, in the very act of creating the universe and the world as we know it, instituted. And of course, even here, with regard to the Sabbath, is also a creation ordinance. It's something that God established prior to the fall, and even prior to calling of Abraham, or any unique people that he was bringing into a saving relationship with himself. And so we have to think about how this applies not just to our benefit as the people of God, but again, the benefit to the whole world. What Jeff is alluding to is the whole idea, on a larger scale, between special revelation and common or natural revelation, meaning what we speak of the Bible is special revelation, meaning God has directly, by his Spirit, revealed truth to us. Now, when you look at nature, when you look at science and how it studies what is available to us, that would be what theologians refer to as natural revelation or common revelation. And it's not as though common revelation is necessarily wrong. The problem is we can interpret it wrong. And so there's always a priority of special revelation over against natural revelation. So that if we come across within our study of any science or any observation in nature, we have to make sure that it consistently submits to the authority of Scripture. The problem you get into this, or where conflict may arise, is miracles. Natural revelation is not going to clearly help you understand miracles. So if you make natural revelation equal to special revelation, well, you're going to obviously have a conflict there because you can't describe or you can't explain supernatural events in natural revelation. That's an arena in which you have to say special revelation is superior to and overrides any natural revelation. And again, that's what Jeff is alluding to, where historically, when people would study the Bible critically, they would come across a passage of Scripture like the crossing of the Red Sea, and well, that's not possible. So obviously, that's just a fable. We can't explain that by natural observation or any science. And so they'll try to lower special revelation, or really what they're doing is they're putting it under natural revelation. If you really boil this down, it's the mind of man trying to usurp the mind of God. I mean, it's just idolatry. They make God in their own image, or they become God, and so they cause God to submit to them. And that happens, and that's what Jeff is saying, that happens in so many ways if we do not read the Word of God as the Word of God. In other words, it's the authority. And if something doesn't work from what we observe in life, guess who's wrong? It's not the Word of God. I mean, God can't be wrong. And so that's one of the issues that is ongoing, even within Christian communities where there are differing views, for example, about the interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 and how long or what's the understanding of the days of creation. Some folks will say that days in Genesis 1 is not intended to be understood as we understand days to be in terms of 24-hour or the ordering in which we recognize a day to be, and as it's typically understood throughout the reading of Scripture. So the other example that I think is especially becoming more prevalent in a societal sense that's the case is that of homosexuality. You know, people have, quote, observed, and maybe so, scientists are coming up with genetic evidence or genetic proof or genetic substance to why it is the case. Some people are more disposed to being homosexual, and so that's going to somehow be a way of interpreting the Scripture. Paul and all these folks back in the days of the Old Testament, they just didn't have that information. So they didn't know any better. So that's why they say what they say. Again, that's an example of science or modern understanding of certain things not conforming to Scripture. And so they're going to usurp the authority of man and what we could determine to the authority of God. And yet we know, this has been cataloged all throughout history, you know, science is always changing. I mean, it just is. Thank God it's always changing because, I mean, we'd still be cutting up people and putting leeches on them, trying to drain their blood, thinking there's something wrong with them. So we got to get the blood out of them. Moving on then, from the example of God, who in 6 days made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. So we see even in the pattern which God has laid out for us that he himself rested. Now, of course, the way in which we ought to rightly understand rest is not the same as the way we would necessarily, as not only as finite creatures, but even all the more as sinful creatures, experience rest. I mean, God does not weary. He doesn't sleep, nor does he slumber. God doesn't ever grow less in his capacity as time progresses. He doesn't change. This is where simple theology proper, as is referred to, meaning the theology of God and his nature and his being, is so necessary in terms of our own Christian thinking when it comes to who God is and how he is revealed to us in Scripture. And so when we come to this issue of God resting, we want to be clear that his resting is not like our resting. His resting is given to us as a means of demonstrating a good benefit for us, not so much because of the fact, as I said, that somehow God is deficient in some way that he has to recuperate from all the work that he's done the first days of creation. But of course, that does apply to us, especially now, and it'd been interesting, I mean, again, it's all hypothetical. What would have Adam's rest look like if he hadn't fallen in sin? Obviously, sin has such a wide range effect, not just on the human body, but even on creation itself. How would have Adam's rest looked like on the seventh day versus the need that has been demonstrated through various research and study, even by non-Christians who demonstrate the benefit of the pattern of 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest, just even from a physical standpoint, how rejuvenating and how healthy that pattern is even for humanity in general. So not to speak from both sides, but there are times, and this is when I think it is good for us as Christians, when natural revelation affirms special revelation, we say amen. We should, because God's truth is being revealed and it's being discovered and seen in creation. So that ought to be a eureka in a sense to us. Of course, that is what it ought to be because that's the way God has made it. So yeah, I don't want to sound like we're being hypocritical, but I was listening to something this weekend, and in some sense, any argument or any case of authority is ultimately, in a sense, somewhat subjective from a human level, if you understand what I'm saying. If we appeal to God, well, you can't prove God. You can't, at least in a sense where anybody's going to say, give you the argument. You're not going to win the argument and say, okay, I'm going to appeal to God. You can't do that in a purely human sense. So as Christians, as we've been saying just for the past few minutes, our ultimate authority is the Word of God. Well, who declares that? God does, right? Because he's given it to us. The person who's blind, the person who is unbelieving, they're not going to give you that as an argument. They're just not. They're not going to make that an assumption or one of the presuppositions that we're going to base it on. That's okay. Jesus dealt with that all the time. And yet he didn't back down from it. He just said, I am. That's how Jesus was arguing. He just said, I am. Okay, well, the Bible is that. It is the I am. The Word of God is the I am. And as Christians, ultimately, we trust the I am. Or you trust in yourself. And that, again, seems like a no-brainer. You go and trust in yourself, where every one of us have been seen and proven to be fallible, deceiving, self-serving. How many ways do we see our own fallenness without coming to that conclusion? While we have the Word of God, which is given to us. And of course, in a good sense, you can do what's referred to as apologetics, trying to come to a good, sound, even a historical, philosophical defense of the authority of God's Word. But even there, you're never going to convince somebody through sheer human argument and reasoning that this is the Word of God. So that is where we are unique as believers. We're believers because we believe that God is, and he has given to us his revelation that is to be for us our rule and faith of practice and life and everything else.
I forget the exact psalm, but you know, people oftentimes quote, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. And many scholars will say that's a reference, it's a messianic reference to the resurrection. You know, it's not just every day. I mean, some people use that quote in that sense. Every day is the Lord's day. But as we study the text from the psalmist, he was looking forward to the Lord's day, pointing to the victory, as you're saying, over death and sin. And that being the shift that comes about with what God has culminated in the greatest work of Jesus conquering death through his resurrection. And the last point here says, and from that blessing which God put upon that day, God blessing it, not only in sanctifying it to be a day for his service, but in ordaining it to be a means of blessing to us in our sanctifying it. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Those are words that the divines are quoting directly from the fourth commandment, where it says, wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, if you go back to, again, the days of creation, and see how God is making day one, day two, and so on. You know, he speaks of it being, you know, good, 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 good after each day. And then afterwards, after he makes man, he declared it very good. And then when he comes to the seventh day, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work and he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, it's interesting, again, and we can make too much of it, but it's there. And so there's something to it where God makes it very clear, not that the other 6 days weren't quote-unquote good. As I said, he did say it was good. But when it came to the Sabbath, the last day, the seventh day, he blessed it. Not that he had done anything else. He did no more work of creating, but he blessed it. And so there's something there to be enjoyed that, again, is unique to a certain degree from the other 6 days and the activity that is patterned after those other 6 days. And as we just mentioned, the greatest work that is being blessed, that is significant to the seventh day, the Lord's day, is the work of Christ. And that is what we are primarily to be keen and sensitive and to enjoy as we think about the blessing that this day is for us. And the hallowing of it, of course, is to see it being set apart. That's sort of the old English verbiage of holy. It was sanctified and it was hallowed, or it was holified. That would be sort of a way of saying that word hallow. And so it was set apart and given to us by God that we might, even from the days of old or days of beginning, seeing and pointing to something that would be climactic with Christ and how that is still, even in our day, in our sense of the Lord's Day, to be remembered. Which leads us then to the last question, question 121. Why is the word remember set in the beginning of the fourth commandment? The word remember is set in the beginning of the fourth commandment,
partly because of the great benefit of remembering it, we being thereby helped in our preparation to keep it, and in keeping it, better to keep all the rest of the commandments, and to continue a thankful remembrance of the two great benefits of creation and redemption, which contain a short abridgment of religion. Religion meaning the life that we are called to before God. And one point I just want to make is, which again goes back to the whole idea of how central Christ is, his victory over death in the Lord's Day, and how it's emblematic of what we come together for on the Lord's Day. And that is, if we keep, in the most basic sense, if you keep Christ central in all your life, then every other commandment of God is a blessing. I think that's one of the paraphrases you can say it. If you keep Christ at the center of your life, which this day is given to us for, and we come together in a very unique way. I've said this before, there's very few other social arenas or social practices in most societies that will compare to a church gathering. You know, the things that we do today on the Lord's Day, it's bizarre by the world's observance and by the world's practice. And yet by it, we are called to something very holy or something very set apart in what we do. And if we continue to do so, and it becomes sort of a part of the fabric of who we are, we keep the reality of who Christ is, what he has done, so central that his commandments for us are not burdensome. They're not something that we carry around like a chain and balls of goodness, you know, Christ demands so much of me, what I have to do. As the divines are saying, it helps us as a benefit in keeping all the rest of the commandments. It's the center of our lives, of who we are as God's people. And I think that any society that loses the reality and the benefit of the Lord's Day will not only feel its negative effects upon the church, but it's going to have its effect upon society. And it's replete. Sadly, if you go to many of our European nations that were at one point during the times of the Reformation, the citadels of godly truth being proclaimed, and where that's been lost, I mean, much of all the immoral practices that we see kind of uprising in the United States, it's not new. It's been going on for at least 20, 30 years in Europe. The socialism, the homosexuality, and everything else that's a social ill, it's not like just kind of popping out of some soil that's germane to the United States. It's seen historically where the church fails to recognize God's place in our lives as the people of God, it will quickly deteriorate into the customs and the practices of society. And so God gives to us a special calling and a blessing to hallow this day so that it may be a benefit to all, and to continue a thankful remembrance of the two great benefits of creation and redemption, which contain a short abridgment of religion. And partly because we are very ready to forget it, for that there is less light of nature for it, and yet it restraineth our natural liberty in things at other times lawful. This is what is even partly true in evangelicalism, modern day Western evangelicalism, where the whole principle of the Lord's Day is by and large lost. And to a certain degree, what the divines are saying, it's not going to be obvious from natural revelation. I mean, this is something that we indeed must come to through reading and studying of special revelation, because Christ is found there. Christ is going to be found in the scriptures and what he has accomplished for us. And when we are dependent more and more upon ourselves and upon natural revelation and avoid or stop resting in the truth of special revelation, then we'll see this deteriorate likewise in the people of God and their practices. Okay. That it cometh but once in 7 days, so it's less frequent, of course, than the days that we are given to do our labor, and many worldly businesses come between, and too often take our minds from thinking of it, either to prepare for it or to sanctify it, and that Satan with his instruments much labor to blot out the glory and even the memory of it, to bring in all irreligion and impiety. From a sort of a biblical historical narrative, of course, you see this coming out, for example, in the Exodus. I've referred to this before, but It's probably not stated explicitly, as I can recall, but it's implicit for sure that the Egyptians did not give the Israelites a day of rest. It wasn't like this, okay, we recognize if we give them a one day in seven, they're probably going to be more productive and beneficial to us. So we'll give them one day to just kind of stop, and they'll pick up the next day. I very seriously doubt that that was the practice of the Egyptians. And through that, it wasn't long before I'm sure that the Israelites, two or three generations of that kind of bondage, forgot about the Lord's day altogether. What was the Sabbath? What is it like? I mean, they lived in absolute tyranny and slavery and oppression, which again is a picture of sin. And so when Christ conquers sin and death, he sets us free from that kind of bondage. And when we see that being lost in natural revelation, despite the fact that what we can observe, even through nature and so forth, it isn't as explicit as it is when we come to Scripture and God tells us clearly what Christ accomplished and how this day, the Lord's Day, is emblematic of all the benefits of it. And so, apart from God's Word, we're going to be inundated constantly with the world, and even as the divines make the point here, you know, Satan would like nothing more than to eliminate the Lord's Day from the people of God. It just becomes a passing matter of convenience. When's the best time or when's the best occasion we can sort of get this thing done and we'll go about our busy lives and we'll stop and take a few moments to recognize God. And if you look at it from that vantage point, you don't realize how central Christ is and how significant his work on our behalf ought to be, not just from a, quote, spiritual vantage point, but also from everything, again, that he is in terms of being the Lord of all. Let's stop here. We're getting ready to transition to something else. But again, I want to leave you with a positive, a blessed picture and a reality of how God wants his people to enjoy him. And the Lord's Day is that. It is a time of growing in him, growing in Christ in his fullness. And that comes to a certain degree fruition in being with God's people. That's part of God's blessing. And this day is given especially for that unique opportunity and privilege to be together with God's people. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, in your kindness and in your wisdom, in setting the pattern and in the order in which we can not only do lawful work as we are called to in our various vocations, but respond to that call that you have given us in Christ to be the people of God, worshiping the triune God in all his glory. And so we bless your name and we thank you for this Lord's Day that we can rejoice in it and be reminded and even look forward to what you have in store for us for all eternity, that you might take preeminence in all that we are. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.